Lord, thank you for your word, even when it's hard to digest. Lord, would you open up the book of Amos to us? Would you help us to understand it, to become interested in it, and to apply it to our lives in this world? Lord, truly there are injustices happening all around us. There are victims, there are perpetrators, and there's systems of abuse and injustice. Lord, it can be confusing to be surrounded by them and yet call you Lord. Would you please help us to understand that, understand our part in it? And I pray for those who are suffering from injustices, that they would be comforted today and find you and invite you in as the Lord over their lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So when you and I see an injustice happen, the right response is that we get upset, right? We want the truth about an injustice to be told. We want that wrong to be righted. We want someone to point it out. We want someone to do something about it. And we want there to be this happy ending in this story. So when we long for justice, what we're actually doing is desiring some kind of authority to come in, some kind of authority to name the wrong and have that power to act. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Amos. And, you know, to start things off, I thought of all these lion analogies because that's what I get to talk about today. And, of course, my mind went to The Lion King. That was one of my favorite movies growing up. I used to rent the VHS tape from the library, and I'd have a Lion King shirt, and I would put it on and go to the basement and like watch the movie on repeat. If there's like a babysitter, some of you babysit, you know this, like kids just can watch things repetitively. They're like, let's start that movie again. And you're like, oh, okay. That was me and The Lion King. And so at the beginning of the story, there is this king. He's a powerful lion, Mufasa, right? And just his voice, you know, James Earl Jones, Mufasa. He has this powerful voice, and he has a baby son, Simba. And so, you know, as Mufasa, this wise, powerful king, he shows him the land, and he says, son, everything that the light touches is our kingdom. And Simba, unfortunately, sees, hey, what about that shadowy area? And he says, son, don't go there. My kingdom doesn't go into the darkness over there. But Simba, being a little boy, gets manipulated by his evil uncle and goes into the shadow area to be caught into a trap. There's all these hyenas, and they pounce on Simba. And Simba, trying to act like his father, starts to roar. Rawr! Rawr! But it just doesn't quite have the authority that Mufasa has. And the hyenas come in laughing as they are, ready to feast on this little lion. The circle closes, and Simba tries one last time. Roar! And it's Mufasa. He comes in from behind and just dominates, right? It's like one swipe here, one swipe there. As a kid, like my skin would have chills because of this awesome power of Mufasa coming in. And Simba now has a new understanding of the authority that his father, his king, has. His roar had authority. And before Amos goes into any kind of injustices, Amos starts with that authority. So what I want us to remember today is that when the fallen world groans, when victims cry out, who has authority to speak? It's the Lion of Judah. And when he roars, the earth shakes, and strongholds of sin will fall away. So we are jumping into Amos. He is a book you can find in the Old Testament, and it's among the books called The Minor Prophets. And if you don't know how to use this thing, well, first of all, you turn it right side up, look at the table of contents until you find Amos. And you just go to that page. That's a great way to find him. But Amos, who was Amos? He was, Amos is the name of the man who delivered this prophetic word. And maybe his name bears some meaning. It means burden bearer. And that might indicate that Amos's message was a burden to carry, even for himself. Now, he was a shepherd of Tekoa, they tell us the place. But as Amos describes himself in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I was neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. And that meant he wasn't just brought up to do this kind of thing. But he was a shepherd, and he also took care of sycamore fig trees. But God gave him prophetic words and visions about what God was doing in that time and in that place. So again, where is Tekoa? It doesn't really matter too much, but if you're just curious, it's south of Jerusalem, about 19 kilometers. So today, if you jump in a car, it's going to take you half an hour, and you'll pass through Bethlehem on the way down there. If you've never heard anything about the Bible, and today you're new, it's like Jakku from Star Wars, okay? It's like, oh, you're from there? Like, that really is nowhere. And it's just right on the edge of the desert there. But what does matter a little bit is that Amos is from the south and delivers a message in the north. And I'll get to that in a minute. Now, Amos's message, if we want to talk about when this happened, was 760-ish years before Jesus' birth. So we're going way back, right? And if you want to put this in again in context, so King David set up his kingdom, all of Israel, about 200 years before this. Okay, so King David, then 200 years pass, then we get Amos. 200 years pass, we get Amos. But you know what happens shortly after David sets up his kingdom? And because of his own sin, the kingdom divides into two, pretty shortly after his reign, to the north and to the south. Now, God never wanted his people to divide like this. He wanted one place of worship for them. And this division just illustrates one of many things of these wrong priorities that are going on. The division also threatens beliefs being skewed. Like, what's cooking up there in the north? That's you're kind of edging off here. That's not what we believe. And there are many things that God will speak out against through his servant Amos. So the nation of Israel is what I can talk about being all the people of God, that like what David established, that's Israel. But it gets more complex once these two kingdoms divide. So the kingdom in the north calls itself Israel. And then the kingdom in the south is called Judah. Now, I'm an American, and when I come up here, I notice there are two flags that are presented often. There's the Canadian flag, and there's the Quebec flag. And usually, you know, if I put up like a Colorado flag, you'd be like, okay, he's like from there, he likes it. That's great. But what I noticed here is there bears a little bit more meaning when I put out the Canadian flag versus if I'm in Toronto. No one seems to care. But when I put out the Quebec flag, it means a little bit more. Like, I belong to this area, and I view myself a certain way. Now, let's bump up the direction in which this could go. Complete division, complete two different kingdoms. Okay, we're not there. But imagine Ottawa is one kingdom, and there's a king that set himself up there, and there's a king of Montreal. And there's a division between the two. The cultures are different. Languages are a little bit different. And they've set up what they have, what they've set up there is to be separate, divided. So that kind of thing is going on. And there's actually some fighting between Judah and Israel. So again, division in this way is just how far off we've gotten from what God originally intended for this group. They are living for something else, and they're living for themselves. Now, even though there is this division, the conditions in Israel and Judah were actually pretty good. In a region that had generations and centuries of conflict between different powers that were much bigger than Israel. Israel is kind of a highway between these big powers. They would just kind of come through. But right now, times were good. People were very secure and optimistic about the future. But then this troublemaker Amos comes in, and here's this middle-class shepherd from the south, and he has bad news. Bad news, hard truths, but like every prophetic message, hope for the remnant. And those would be who God regathers out of this to be his believing people, those who would he would watch over no matter if they're in exile, no matter if they're under the foot of oppression, no matter what the suffering would be. So even though Israel had prosperity, God's going to tell them through Amos that they've failed. Now, they were originally set up to be the light of nations. And what that means to be a light is to help other people see God. Okay, you and I are not God ourselves, but God, in his ways, uses us that we might see him, know him, want him. And when his picture gets messed up, he doesn't like that, and he corrects it. One passage that I think talks about this on an individual level, but works as a nation as well, is Luke 18, verse 16. And he says, Jesus says this, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made shown, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what they think that they have will be taken away." They thought they were the light of the nations, yet they were not living it out. They were not indwelling in it. And we're coming into a time where the patience of God has run its course, and he's removing what they think they have. So this is not a popular message Amos has. Not only was Amos an unpopular guy now, or then, but you could say his book and his message remain unpopular today. When was the last time that you got your cup of coffee in the morning, you know, nuzzled into the blanket, and just like, I'm going to read Amos for some comforting words today? Not many of us. And you might even, you know, open up your, you know, do some of that lottery, you know, just flip open the Bible. Where should I read today? And you're like, ooh, let me just keep flipping around. Oh, that's better. That's better. I'll start from reading there. You know, guilty as charged. It's not an easy book to read, but it is important for us to read, for those of us who have a burden for God's message, the whole thing. I want to know all of it. I want God to know me as fully as he can. And for those of us who want a burden for God's message for the world, people like Martin Luther King, for example, quoted from Amos chapter 5, verse 24, at the famous Civil Rights March in Washington, saying, "We are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." The burden of God's message in Amos is a burden for justice. Now, while things were going really well for many people in Israel at that time, it was only going well for the upper class. But they were abusing and exploiting the lower class and the vulnerable, something that someone like Martin Luther King could very well relate to. So Amos's message shows us that God sees injustice and he speaks to injustices. And I hope for all of us that we long for justice, to roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. It seems like a message that should be popular so far, right? But, you know, we can think of Martin Luther King. When he delivered his message of justice, he might have been popular in some regards, but don't forget he was excluded, he was outcast, and assassinated for his mission against that injustice. It was a shaky time in history. Why? Well, he was confronting strongholds of sin. Now, at the beginning, I just want to remind you, when the fallen world groans, when victims cry out, who has authority to speak? It's going to be the Lion of Judah. And when he roars, the earth shakes, and strongholds of sin fall away. But what does this fallen mean? Well, what I'm talking about here is where you have people, you have sin. Where you have sin, you have injustice, and you have victims. And these sins get embedded into the fabric of society. Individual sins, sinful choices build up. And that's why Amos calls out these injustices and these nations, because it's gotten much bigger than one person. It's what we've built up. You can't but just call out the whole system as it is. But as he does that, let's not forget that there are individuals. The sins that he lists out are individual victims that have fallen prey to what's going on. And as much as we are suffering and in need of justice, we're also sinners and in need of God's word to confront and judge us in our sin. Because you know what? Sorry to break it to you, but we too have strongholds of sin, where God's word needs to flow into areas of our lives that are not founded on him. So let's imagine we're hearing Amos for the first time. We're the first hearers of Amos, hearing when Amos first delivered his message, and it's 2 years before the earthquake. Remember, we read in scripture today that this happened 2 years before an earthquake. What Amos is going to do is he's going to foretell about God acting, and he's going to foretell the truth about it. So when a prophet speaks, they talk about things that often happen in the future. And it has nothing to do with their special ability as a prophet to see things. Rather, the whole focus should turn to God, who really is the only one that can reveal things. And why does the Lord do that? Well, he's going to do it. He's going to reveal some things to show that he's the Lord. He's the Lord of history. He is in control, and he has purpose. Now, purpose is much more what a prophet is concerned about. See, this world is not just a bunch of random things and chaotic happenings, but there are purposes in which we in our free will need to decide what to do. We need to respond to it rightly. And everything in a prophet's being wants to call people into that action, that right action. So Amos is also forthtelling. The majority of prophecy is forthtelling. And what that means is they're telling things for the way they really are. He's telling God's purposes, and he's giving meaning to events that are to come. And that should result in us responding in actions and in our words. God is not just senseless about his destruction. He's not just meaninglessly roaring around. He is not careless or feeble either. He is more than able, and he cares fiercely for his people. And we should want his justice to come, even if it shakes the very foundations of an evil world. It's sort of like we want action, we want authority, like a parent with a child. A parent that doesn't have authority might be in the kitchen, busy at work with something, and see something wrong the child's doing, and just kind of half-heartedly say, hey, get down from there. You know, stop doing that. they're saying the right words, but they don't bear the authority that they should have. Or on the other side, a lot of us have suffered abuse from powers. And I'm not going to use the word authority, because what I want to get at is authority is something that is both good and powerful. When there are abuses of power, what do? Well, we neglect those authorities. We neglect those powers, those parents. So if you have an abusive parent, I know that some of you have. That parent can use their authority to yell at you, maybe even beat you. But they don't have the authority to change you and to speak goodness into your life. So I know that these experiences we can carry with us as we read the Word of God and relate to our God who does have good authority. So earthquakes, God is going to act. But to get there, things need to get shaken up. It's going to get bumpy, an earthquake. And the thing about earthquakes is they show how flimsy and fragile things really are in this world. As I said before, life was pretty good for the people that were living when Amos delivered his message. For those of us who enjoy it, they want it to keep going. They're like, this is pretty good. For others, the victims, they wondered how long this could really last. Is it going to keep going like this? So how many of us have a good thing going right now? How many of us are going off to the side and kind of constructing a little kingdom away from God? We may not even see it ourselves, and we need God's help to reveal that to us. So let's not put ourselves too quickly onto the side of just being the victims here and going, yeah, you get them, lion. Or there are just sinful systems that are just running away from us. I always think of like the stock market or the crypto stuff, and I'm like, what do I even put my money in anymore? I have no idea what any of this stuff is or what it does, and I don't know who it's touching. Where do they get their stuff? How do they make it? Who's making that stuff? It's all connected in this huge system of sin, and it's just running away. So let's not forget that there really are victims at the same time. And as a victim, it is such a relief to hear an authority name evil and act. And I don't want to forget those of us who are here today that really have been shooken up. There's been a storm, there's been an earthquake of some kind in your private life. And now you see how fragile everything is, and you kind of come here a little bit fragile. And you're looking to build up a life that really matters, on a life that will stand. Or perhaps you're still in the mess. You're still in what's getting shaken up. I know it's not easy, but we could see that there's hope in it. I want you to have some hope today. And it could very well be that there's a severe mercy, there's a severe grace going on, that life is shaking up so you can see things as they really are. And that's pretty important. This is God allowing us an opportunity to know him and to come to him. It's an invitation. The Lord is building a new life in us. But as far as the injustice, when justice comes, we do need judgment. Ooh, right there. Okay, that word, judgment. This is not a time, there is no room for indecision, passivity, and indifference. Ah, we like that. But not the judgment word. That's a little sticky, isn't it? This is a God allowing, this is a God who, when he brings judgment, all that really means is that he's pointing out to the wrong, and he's rightly calling it wrong. It's being named for what it is, and a decision is being made, and that decision is just. So for God's roar to mean anything, it needs to have some authority, it needs to have all authority, not merely power, but a good power to do something, to make things move, and to set things right. Now, I think it's easy to assume that it's easy to set things right. But in actuality, it's not so easy. Think of a Western movie. I like to enjoy Western movies. Think of a town that's just been built up without law and order, and they just have a way of running things. And a new sheriff comes in town, and he's a good man, he's a right man. People look at him, they suss him out. They don't want to speak because there's too many things going on. Certain fiefdoms in this little town start to feel threatened. And then the whole movie goes, right? To get to final justice, there's a lot of friction that happens on the way. So when we pray for justice, we're asking for a true authority, like the true sheriff, to come to town and do what's right. And I think it's easy to assume that if this true good authority would just come and reveal himself, then all would be relieved. We don't need some guy like Amos, this little angry guy, just yelling at us a bunch of condemning things. We need just some true authority to reveal himself. But that's actually what Amos is really saying. But let's look at another time when this happens, when true authority reveals himself. And turn to me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and on. So Jesus, early in his ministry, reveals himself as true authority. But isn't it interesting how people recognize his authority? Verse 16, and he comes to Nazareth, that's his hometown where he's brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue, that's their church, on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was given to him. He unrolled it and said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is good news, right? And so he rolls up the scroll, kind of mic drop, and sits down, and the eyes of everyone are fixed on him. And they begin. And Jesus says, today the scripture's been fulfilled. I'm revealing myself as that authority to set things right. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then they say this. They say, isn't this Joseph's son? To which Jesus replies to them, oh, you know, you want to see miracles, you want to see irrefutable proof, but I tell you the truth, verse 25, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, there was a drought, and God sent Elijah, this man, out of Israel, and all these people are going to hear is not Israel. Wasn't there a time when there was a drought and there was one righteous man we all knew of, Elijah, and God sent him out to not Israel, to a woman that was not Israeli? And then the one person that was healed during that time was Naaman, the Syrian. So Jesus is talking in-house to a group that should recognize him. When they heard these things, verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went away. So when the good sheriff comes to town, it's not so easy, is it? We thought, if only God would just reveal himself and tell us the truth, we would all do right, wouldn't we? But that's not what it's saying here. Jesus spoke with authority, but bore an unpopular message. They didn't like hearing that they were unfaithful, and God was moving out to reach to the whole world, revealing himself to other nations, ones that would respond, the true people of God, wherever they were, in-house, out-of-house, I don't care. It's the people that come, that hear, that do. That's what Amos is getting to. Luke chapter 4, continuing on, verse 31. Jesus moves to another place outside. And here he decides to show his true power, his authority. And he shows it against pure evil. But first, in verse 32, people are astonished. He preaches, he speaks, and what does it say? He says, the people were astonished because his words had authority, not like the scribes. So they're saying like the same words, but one's fallen flat. But when Jesus speaks, wow, it has true authority. So people are starting to recognize. And then Jesus confronts pure evil, a demon, in their midst. And Jesus drives out a demon right in front of them. Then people say, what is this word? With authority and power, he even commands strongholds of sin, evil powers submit to him. And so the point is this, we clap our hands when justice is served. But then once Jesus starts to set up his kingdom, instead of our kingdom, what happens? People are going to doubt. People are not going to like his terms. They'd want their own terms. And they reject him. Now, some do come to him. Some do recognize him. But not everyone. There are going to be two groups that really question and doubt Jesus' authority. And they show themselves as resolved to doubt him. Resolved to question his authority. Now, please notice, they don't just get the answer that they want. I'm about to read two scriptures of how they doubt him, how they question him, and are resolved not to obey him, because they don't want Jesus' kingdom to come. Those who are in-house, you can find in Mark chapter 11, verse 28. And so the group of the in-house leaders, those religious leaders that should have recognized him from a distance, like, that is the Lion of Judah, that is my king. He is the one who's come. He's the good sheriff. But instead, they do this. They come to Jesus and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them? And this, to them, is sort of an empty question, a hollow question, or a trap question for Jesus. And Jesus, when confronted with a bad question, asks another question. He says, well, I'll ask you a question. Answer me, by what authority, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer my question. And so he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or man? Answer me. And this puts this in-house leader group in a sticky situation because people have already recognized John as a prophet. They've already recognized him as speaking truth, forthtelling, and also foretelling. And they've recognized him, started to follow him, and that's threatening a stronghold of sin. And the leaders don't like that. They're threatened by it. So they hum and they ha, and they come up with their answer. We don't know. And so Jesus says to them, verse 33, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do things. These were the people of God that should have first recognized the Lion of Judah, the Son of David, that is Jesus, the Son of God. One commentary says this about the stubborn religious people of Amos. The people know about God's election of Israel as his special people, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, his conquest of the Amorites, and God's promise to save his people on the final day of the Lord. But these great acts of divine salvation only bring a false impression of security instead of a deep commitment. That's what I want you to hear. Instead of a deep commitment to form their lives around God, allowing him to reign in their hearts over their lives. So I know a lot of you come to church week in, week out, and you've seen God move. You've seen God touch your lives. And that's wonderful. But don't stop there. Keep moving forward to form your life around this king. Allow his kingdom to be established in your life. Because when God moves and you say, that's great, God loves me, I got to see him do that thing. Remember, I didn't have a car, and now I bought a car. God's grace. That's great. Amen. But it's also to push you further to understand who is king. Okay? If he heals you, that's great. I'm glad your arm works now or whatever. You can play soccer again. That's great. But he's got more for you. He's showing you he's king so that he will be king in your lives. Now, what about those other folks, those outside of the house, the nations? And that comes through Pilate. And I'll read from John chapter 18, a lot of Bible today. Good for you, good for me. So Pilate enters his headquarters again, and this is the final days of Jesus' life. He calls Jesus in and says, are you the king of the Jews? Flat question, right? Should get an answer. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have I done? So he's basically like, I don't really care. Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of my own, not of this world. My kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, you would see my servants fighting for me, that I might not be delivered over. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice. But Pilate said to him, what is truth? And it ends there, at least that section. And so it's almost like a rhetorical, jaded question. What is truth even? Yet that's the very thing we need to point out what is evil. A whole system of evil. We need that truth. Yet this person was committed to there not being truth. Isn't it interesting? These two groups representing the authorities in-house and of the nations, both don't want this authority. Even when he speaks with authority, even when he acts with authority, the one who has the promise to establish justice and make things right. These groups, two groups, didn't have a problem with evil. They actually figured out a way to solve it for their own personal fiefdoms. Number one, they either denied the evil in their own hearts and called everyone else evil. Have you ever done that? You ever find yourself in that group? Or number two, they were comfortable with the evil around them, indifferent to it, using it for when it worked for them, living by the rule that the strongest would win, and the rest didn't matter. I know a lot of you are in jobs where you see this stuff happening every day. And you might get discouraged by what you see around you. And I would just encourage you to pray in that spot. Lord, would you be kingdom in my life? Would you be king over me, even as I enter into places where people are comfortable with the evil around them? And maybe would you wake me up, too, to the evil in my life? Now, there are two ways that people often try to solve this problem of evil in the world. And the first group say this. They say, well, because of evil, I just don't believe in God, or something along those lines. If there is a God, he gave us too much free will and to be strong, and he doesn't care. People are just running away and doing what they want with it, so there's no God. These people sort of advance themselves intellectually as morally superior to Christianity or any other religion, to be honest. And they think, isn't this great? We're not burdened with these attempts to explain evil away in relation to God. Evil just exists in a godless world. They're like, see, evil vanishes. But the problem with that is evil doesn't vanish. First, in order to speak of the problem of evil, a person must believe that objective evil exists. To justify this claim, the person needs to adequately explain the existence and nature of evil. In order for objective evil to exist, objective goodness must exist as well. And a good must exist in a more fundamental way because evil is just a corruption and twisting of good. Evil does not exist in and of itself, and so you find yourself in a sticky wicket there. Amos in chapter 1 is going to talk about war crimes. That, my friends, is objective evil. And I know you guys are on board with that. You want to see injustice for war crimes all over the world, past and present. Number two, there is a group that would think this way. I think judging is wrong, so I don't believe in evil or good. And this is kind of already assuming the categories of good and evil, and you yourself have just judged them. So it's sort of self-defeating. It's saying that, oh, evil doesn't exist, but this is just sort of self-defeating and incoherent. Then it's also saying that what is coherent to you is disavowing coherency, and then nothing really has authority, even though you yourself are proclaiming unauthority to then describe this. And if you're confused, that's okay. I am too, a little bit. So it really doesn't matter what you say. Nothing is true, and we're back to incoherent gibberish. But it just feels good. Well, in both cases, you're setting yourself up as a judge. But what's the third way? How does God answer this? Well, he says there is evil, and there is a God who cares and can help. Paul Tripp writes about it this way: in the gracious anger of justice, God works to punish the wrong, but he does even more. God is not satisfied merely to punish with punishing wrong. His hunger for right is so strong that he will not relent until wrong has completely been destroyed. He will not rest until evil is no more and justice and righteousness reign forever and ever. Without God, without God's gracious wrath and justice, this world would leave us in a world where evil exists inside of us and outside of us with nothing that we could do about it. The entire world and everything in it would literally be going to hell, and we would be along for the ride with no way of getting off. We would be both victims and victimizers, living in a now and future hell of separation from God and everything that is good, watching darkness get darker with no hope of light. There would be no redeeming hope, no message worth taking the time to prepare and to preach. So back to these two groups, in-house and the nation. John chapter 19 says this. The in-house group answered him this: we have a law, and according to that law, we ought to die. This man Jesus ought to die because he's claimed himself as the Son of God. Truth, authority revealed. When Pilate heard this, the dude we were talking about earlier, he was even more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" But at this time, Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has greater sin." For these two groups, Jesus judges with silence, and then he names them and allows them to crucify him. Why does injustice continue? God wants justice, and he is patient to do it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, that all should reach repentance. What God really is about is not merely justice, but restoration and redemption. And here is the Lion of Judah being revealed, displaying his authority, but then allowing himself to be crucified on the cross so that we might not be victimizers and victims, but that we could be restored and brought into his kingdom. From the beginning of the Bible, God speaks about hope, And he uses this term, the Lion of Judah. He promises to send the Lion of Judah. He would be a king that would save, rule, and restore. In Amos, we get a glimpse of that lion. In Luke, we see that this lion is revealed. In the gospel, it shows how that powerful lion, the Lion of Judah, was Jesus. And he laid his life down, not merely to judge us, but to redeem our hearts and our lives. He came for the nations, all the nations, even the stubborn ones like Israel. He came for the individual. And when we long for justice, we hunger for the king, the Lion of Judah, to come. Won't you acknowledge his rule today? Let him speak, let his kingdom come, and let's follow that king together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today, and thank you that there is an authority. Lord, without you, what would we do? I pray for us that struggle with justice. We want justice, but as we talked about today, it really is a mess. Lord, would you build up our faith? Would you help us to see how you are patient, but you're also powerful? Lord, would you reveal yourself as worthy? Worthy as the one we can trust? Worthy as the one who has power? Worthy as the one who is good? That you can act even today? And would you build in us a hope that rests on your word that you will come and restore this world fully? But Lord, you're also patient because you know what that's going to mean. It's going to mean judgment. It's going to mean acting. So Lord, would you continue judging and acting in your timing? We commit our lives to you. We commit our lives to your rule. Would your kingdom come? Amen.